We are continuing, for those of you that are new, I think most of you are regular. Some of you have been absent and you've come back after a while. In 1 Corinthians, and believe it or not, we are in chapter 6 today of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, though, is a book that is for the church. And it's for the church in a very specific way, to deal with the church's problems, to deal with the church that is struggling, to deal with a church that is even struggling with sin. I love the reality of the Word of God, even as we come to sections like this. God is not going to lie to us about His bride, and He knows, even as you know today, that His bride has struggles. And so the struggles of the church are struggles that are real, are struggles that we face even today in our church and in the church at large. I know some of you come from various other churches, and you've seen that every true church struggles. If you find a perfect church, don't join it, because you're going to ruin it, because you joined it. And so we need to be able to see our sin and then run to the Scriptures, so that the Scriptures and Christ Himself will be the only source of our sufficiency. Paul is continuing to talk to the church about the problem in the beginning of this epistle, Gospel Answers for a Confused Church, of disunity. And disunity, as we've seen in the first few chapters, comes from pride. And then that pride leads to sin. And it's always that cycle, isn't it? We don't just fall into sin accidentally. We fall into sin after breeding in our hearts a sense of independence from God that even caused our great-great-great-grandfather and grandmother, Adam and Eve, to fall, when they thought, we need to be equal with God. And they fell into that satanic sin of pride. I dare say that pride comes originally from Satan. And when you're acting prideful, it's not a small thing. You're acting like the devil. And then through that attitude comes all kinds of sin that infests our hearts and our lives. Last week we looked at, shockingly, immorality, even incest in the church. And you can review those sermons again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to wake up to the reality that even in the church there can be horrible sins such as these. If we live with our head stuck in the sand, we're going to pretend that the church cannot be afflicted with these things, and believers cannot be afflicted with these things. And it seems like, as you turn to chapter 6, that Paul is somehow changing the subject and moving away from things that are sexual sins to something that is completely unrelated. And as you can see on the screen, in 1 Corinthians 6, really all of chapter 6, we're going to be dealing about Christians going to court. I dare say that he isn't changing the subject. In fact, it's just another manifestation of sin. It's ironic, in chapter 5, the things that they should be making public and dealing with, they're not dealing with. And now he's going to the other flip side. He's saying the things that they should not be making public, they are making public. And we call evil good and good evil. You see what's going on? Both these chapters are sort of the reverse of each other. You should be taking sexual sin seriously, but you shouldn't be taking when somebody steals your coat or steals your property. You shouldn't be taking that as seriously, but you're taking that more seriously than chapter 5. And you see the connection. The pride of this church is causing them to go AWOL, away from Christ, in so many different ways. And so in light of that, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. It reads like this. Does any of you, when he has a case against another, dare to be tried before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not worthy to constitute the smallest courts? Do you not know? I love this verse, that we will judge angels. How much more matters of this life? So if you have lower courts, dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint those who are of no account in the church as judges? I say this to your shame. Is it really this way? There is not one wise man among you who will be able to pass judgment between his brothers. On the contrary, brother is tried with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a failure for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? This is the spiritual issue here. Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brothers. Statistics alone will tell us that Goa is one of the most litigious states in India. In this year alone, there were already 6,000 new cases entered into the courts, and we haven't even finished the year. I guess we're getting close to the year. Just in 2022, because people were like, oh, COVID, we couldn't go to court. Let's go to court. By last year, in Goa, I'm just talking about in Goa, there were 11,336 new cases, even during COVID, filed in Goa's lower courts. They say that North Goa is more litigious than South Goa. I don't know why. And the statistics show that more women are going to court than men are going to court. I don't know why. But it's just pathetic. Almost 60% of the cases have been pending for the last decade. There are a few cases, I think 220 cases, that are almost 30 years old. I think some of those people have probably even died, or they've got one foot in the grave. Some of you know that you have cases that maybe are against you. Your family members are involved in cases. I've been talking to some of you, and I know I'm speaking to those of you that love the Lord. And so I hear conversations like this. You know, I just quit that case. I told my brother, I told my sister, you go ahead and take the property. I'm not interested. Why? Because I've got heaven as my home. And I think that that's ultimately what Paul is driving at. But there's a greater issue here, brothers and sisters. I think you know about how we are court happy and sue happy. We can't just blame America for it. But the greater issue is this. I don't want to talk about just court cases in general. If you're in a court case, and I am in two court cases, well, I was in one court case and I got absolved of it. It was for the trust, and then a second court case to defend some of our students. It's unavoidable to be involved in some court cases. The issue is this. We should never, and I hope you get this principle until the end of the sermon. Maybe you're going to go fall asleep or something like that because you're tired. But we should never take other believers to court. You understand? There may be some cases where, irrespective of what you choose, you're in court because an unbeliever is attacking you. Leave that aside. The issue that is so practical that Paul is talking about, and you may question it at this moment, is never take another brother to court. Never take another Christian to court. You may say, aren't there exceptions? Like say in the case of divorce. And I would say even there, in divorce, what are the reasons for divorce? By the way, God hates divorce, right? And I'm being very practical here, even before we get into the sermon. We only get into divorce on the basis of biblical categories such as unrepentant sexual immorality, or if an unbeliever, someone who proves to be an unbeliever, deserts a believer. In both those cases, they're acting like what? Unbelievers. I go back to our thesis, and I think this is a biblical thesis that Paul is upholding from 1 Corinthians, and he would say this, never take another believer to court. You might say, what if I get cheated? Well, he answers that at the end of the passage, and he's very much reflecting the words of Jesus Christ, isn't he? But I think we need to dig a little bit into the details of this and say, why would the Bible even say to the Corinthian church, and then to us, of course, don't take another brother or sister to court? And I think it's because of this. There are three spiritual malpractices, and I'm using legal language. Three spiritual malpractices, and this is where we divorce ourselves from the law of God. There's the law of the land, which is secondary, But ultimately, brothers and sisters, because we are children of the living God, we are under Him, right? And He is our Supreme Court, not the Supreme Court in Delhi or in Washington, D.C. And so when you take another brother or sister to court, this is what Paul is saying to us, we actually go against the law of God in three ways. We actually distort heavenly realities that are true in our lives because we are His children in three ways. Three spiritual malpractices when Christians fight in court. And I know that this is an area where there's a lot of misunderstanding. And so even today, if you are in a court case with another brother or sister, I'm not here to interfere in your affairs, okay? I'm not here to meddle in your affairs. But I'm here hopefully as a messenger of the Spirit of God with His truth to tell you that there's a better way. That you can have less headache. And you can actually follow the Lord with less burden in your heart by giving up some of these things and focusing on what is heavenly. That's Paul's goal. Ultimately, it's to help us to have a closer relationship with Christ. And many of us are trapped from true worship to the Lord Jesus Christ because we're running after the world in courts with each other. I'm not even aware, by the way, I always have to say this when I'm teaching 1 Corinthians, of any of you that are fighting with each other, I don't think you are, because you are, by large, a godly bunch of men and women. So I don't have any personal agenda with any of you, and I know no one's fighting with me. But we need to be sure that when the situation arises, that we will be willing to be robbed for the sake of Jesus Christ, especially when it's another brother or sister, and we would not waste our time in the earthly courts of this world with another brother or sister. I hope you're getting my point, right? With another brother or sister. Three spiritual malpractices when Christians fight in court. There's three things that are wrong when Christians fight with each other in court. Did you know that the Bible is going to get into all these areas of life? I love it. I love it. The first thing that is wrong about fighting with another brother or sister in court is that it makes you focused on a wrong destiny. A wrong destiny. We find this in verses 1 through 3. Why are you fighting in the world when the world is not your home? It's as simple as that. Don't you know where you're going to go? And then Paul kind of unpeels and unpacks this even greater. And he tells us a little bit of what we're going to be doing in heaven. Many of you come to me, and I know this is a wonderful question, and ask me, what are we going to be doing in heaven? And oftentimes I will say, I don't know. It's a surprise. It's like the best birthday present you can ever get in your life, right? It's unimaginable. But there are times when the Holy Spirit says, I got to tell you a little bit because you guys are too enwrapped with the wealth of this world that you need to realize how much greater heaven is. And essentially, when we're fighting in the courts, and I would say this, brothers and sisters, even to a certain level, even with unbelievers, if at possible, just give it up. Because this world is not your home. You see the principle? Now, I know sometimes it's impossible to give it up because it's not up to you. But especially with your brother and sister, it is up to you. Because they're in the family of God where you can say, I want to give it up because my home isn't here. It's in heaven. Now, you might say, how does this work out? Paul says, first of all, believer, do you realize that you're acting foolishly? It is foolish to act in this way. And this is what he says in verse 1. He says, does any one of you, and the idea is in the Corinthian church that there are many cases like this, unfortunately, going on in that church against one another. I don't know how big that church was, but Corinth, which was close to Athens, was basically a very interesting culture, different from our culture. I would say they're even more interested in courts and suing each other than we are today. We think sometimes that we're a very modern society. Actually, Corinth was way more modern in terms of this culture than us. Basically, if you were over 60, you automatically became part of the court system as a jury person. It was estimated that in Corinth, about 80% of the population were involved in court cases. And most of them did it because of entertainment value. It was fun. I mean, I don't know. I hate it. But there are some TV shows that are out there even called Judge Judy or some nonsense like that where you can watch. I think even in India you can watch all these hopeless people fighting with each other and screaming and throwing their shoes at each other, and everybody's eating popcorn and saying, wow, what entertainment. You know, it's better than going to the movies. That's what they used to do in Corinth. It was fun to look into each other's scandals. It was gossip on steroids. Basically, that's what the court culture was like. And everybody, before they were saved, were involved. Approximately each court case, most of these court cases used to last, you talk about 30 years, 40, 50 years, because they used to have 2,000 jury persons in each court. I mean, it was just a mad system in those days, because everybody wanted to sit inside the courtroom. And so these courts would always be hung courts. And Paul is saying, you got saved and you're still doing the same thing? Does any one of you, when he has a case against another, or does your Bible say a neighbor? I think that's the best translation, because the key here in this text, and that's the key, is not just some other unbeliever, but it's another believer. Maybe in your own church, maybe in another church, it doesn't matter. If they're bought with the blood of Christ, Paul is saying, how dare you? You look at it in verse 1. He says, you dare to do this? It should be something that should make you fearful. The word for daring, actually, in verse 1 is the first word in the Greek. It's emphatic. And it's a very significant word, because it's used of a fear that we should have towards God ultimately. When Moses, in Acts chapter 7, verse 32, Stephen is referring to Moses. You remember when he went to the burning bush experience and he realized that he was speaking with God, Stephen says that he did not even dare, same word, to look closely into the bush, because he knew that was what? It was foolish for a sinner to do. But on the other hand, there's this sense of carelessness towards God's law and towards God's standards that is shown when you take a brother or sister to court. This is used of false teachers. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, it says, false teachers are those who indulge the flesh in corrupt desires and despise authority, ultimately the authority of God, daring. See that same word? Daring. They have no fear. There used to be a trend, I think it was a few years ago, where people, young people especially, used to wear t-shirts saying, no fear. I don't know if that ever happened in India, but it was popular in the United States. That's against holiness, to have no fear. Paul is saying you should tremble about taking somebody else who is under Calvary to a human court. You should tremble about that. It's stupid. It's foolish. It's against God. You see, ultimately you're standing against God when you do this. And why is it foolish? He says, he's saying, because you're taking a neighbor, you're taking a brother against who? Before who? He says the unrighteous. And he's being very clear here. Unrighteous in the Greek is somebody who is against God's standards. I don't care how much that lawyer has studied law. I don't care how much that judge has studied the Constitution of India. Ultimately, he's against, unless he's born again. And sometimes, praise God, there's some born-again judges. But unless he's born again, which is very rare, he is not in conformity with God's standard. And you're bringing somebody who's born again under somebody who's not. You see what you're doing? You see how distasteful it is to Jesus Christ when you do things like that? You're exchanging lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ to put him under some human unbeliever when you're taking somebody to court. It doesn't matter what dispute you have with them. You're putting their conscience in trouble. You should think about more eternal things than maybe just that they stole your cow or something like that. You know, that's what he's saying. Think about their eternal destiny. We're mixing things that should not be mixed when we take another. It doesn't matter how bad they've been to us, but they're under Jesus Christ. You should not put them under an unbeliever in court. Instead, what should be the actual place that we should put them? He says in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, we should put them before the saints. We studied this a few weeks ago, right? When we have sinners in the church, we have a process, if you would, a church court that is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 18. It's called church discipline. And actually, it's a cop-out. when we want to run to unbelievers instead of bringing them before the congregation and saying, can we settle this dispute? There is a place to settle disputes in among believers. Believers will have problems with one another. That's not an abnormal thing, but they can deal with it where? In the church. Maybe because churches aren't practicing enough church discipline, a lot of people are running outside. When Paul uses this word saints at the end of verse 1, he uses the word that we know very well in Greek called hagios, or holy. It's used for God, right? And it's the idea, very simply, I'm not trying to just educate you in Greek just for the sake of puffing your head up, but it means to be set apart. It means to be set apart. Set apart from what? Set apart from the world. If you look at Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, this is what it means to be. Sometimes we use the word born again, but we don't understand what it means. To be born again means to be dead to something and to be alive to something else. There has to be a set apartness. There's a previous identity that we cannot identify with anymore. And there's a new identity that we have to be totally dedicated towards. Look at Ephesians 4:22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside your old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And then this is the idea. This is what it means to be set apart. And you be renewed. How? In the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, being created in what? Righteousness and holiness of the truth. When you take a brother or sister to court, you're putting them under unrighteousness. That judge doesn't believe in Jesus, and he's going to make decisions for that person that are not under Jesus. And that's actually dangerous, you see? We got to be singing the new tune of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we can't compromise. About 150 years ago, in Westminster, London, musicians noticed that there were a lot of errand boys in those days. We called them peons, that used to run around London and deliver parcels and things like that on their bicycles. And a couple of musicians, because London was filled with musicians, they noticed that these errand boys were always whistling out of tune. They said, we don't mind if they whistle, but they're whistling out of tune. They're whistling flat. And so they did an investigation, and it was found out that the bells of Westminster Church in London were out of tune. And because these boys were walking around listening to the bells, they began to unconsciously sing flat and whistle flat because they were influenced by the bells of Westminster. And so very quickly, the church committee got somebody to tune the bells, and the boys began to sing properly and whistle properly again. We got to be so careful what tune we're whistling. Are we whistling the song of the Lordship of Christ? Or are we somehow compromising and singing two tunes at the same time? And court cases don't allow us to do that. But it's not only foolishness, but it's also forgetfulness, he says in verse 2 and 3. And he begins to ask questions. You see, do you not know? Do you not know? He asks twice. And the idea is, this is common sense. You should know this. This is biblical ABCs. How come you've forgotten? You know, that's what he's saying. Parents sometimes tell their children, right? Don't you know that it's dangerous to put your finger in the plug? Don't you know? You know, do you not know? Haven't I told you this 100 times? And Paul is speaking like that to these spiritual children. And he's saying, you should know these things. Why have you forgotten? And this is where he takes them to heaven. Ultimately, he's not just saying you're foolish, but he's saying you've forgotten what you have when you go to court. You've forgotten your inheritance when you go to court, and you've forgotten what you're going to do. You're saying, Paul, what am I going to do when I get to heaven that's going to change the way I think about earth? He says, let me tell you. Don't you know that the saints, again, we who are set apart for God, but we're not just set apart for God here, we're set apart for God there. That's what he's saying. That not only is God going to have a special place for us here on earth? This is just an appetizer. Don't think that this is all that there is. There's so much more to come. And you're saying, tell me a little bit more. And he says, okay, we will judge the world. We're going to be set apart. This is amazing. In Psalm chapter 2, God gives Jesus the title to the universe. And he says, All authority is given to you. In Matthew 28, when Jesus is raised from the dead, he applies that authority before he gives the Great Commission. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. But this makes me weep because Jesus is saying, and I want to share it with my people. And that's what's so dumb about going to court. You see, that's what Paul is saying. Don't you know what you're going to be doing in heaven? Well, you're fighting about some small 1-acre plot in Goa. You've got judgment of the universe in your hands through Jesus Christ. Have you forgotten? Give it up. It's not even worth it because it's going to burn one day. Don't you know that we'll judge the world? Revelation 2, verses 26 through 27. This is glorious. To the church, the worldly church in Thyatira even, Jesus gives this hope. He says, And he who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He's speaking to us. And he, that is the individual in the church that overcomes and perseveres, he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. This is a direct quotation of Psalm 2 that is applied to Jesus. Jesus is applying to us. As I have received authority from my Father, we will rule over the nations. He goes on to say, in verse 2, he says, if the world is judged by you, I love the Apostle Paul. Every tense that he uses is significant. He doesn't say, if the world will be judged by you. He says, if the world is judged by you. He's saying it's so sure because it's a promise of Jesus Christ, it's already happened. I mean, you're saying, but it hasn't happened yet. Yeah, but God, who is outside of time, has said it, so it's true even now. You can just say that it's true, that you are over the nation. You know? And practically, right now, we apply it by sharing the gospel. Now, don't go outside and start telling people, I'm your boss, okay? In Jesus Christ. I mean, it's not happened yet, so don't get a big head. It'll happen when you're ready, okay? When Jesus gives it to you. But right now, Paul is saying you can live in light of that reality. You remember when the apostles, like you and me, they were fighting. Maybe this is the same reason why we go to court with one another. You know, Jesus, it's nice that you made us your disciples and all of that, but who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I mean, who's going to get the couch next to you? I don't want to be sitting in the back of church. I want to be sitting up there. Who's going to be on the elder board in heaven, Jesus? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so, you know, he's like, disciples, after all these years, you haven't learned humility. But then he encourages them in Luke chapter 22, verse 29 through 30. This is why we fight with each other, because we want to be greater than each other. He encourages them. He says in Luke 22, 29 and 30, he says, just as my Father has granted to me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink. I love that. In heaven, there's going to be barbecues, okay? It's just a small practical detail, that you may eat and drink at my table. I don't know why we're going to eat and drink in heaven. I don't know that we're going to get hungry because we're going to have resurrection. I think we're just going to eat for fun. Like you eat one big beef biryani and then you're like, okay, I'm going to eat something else. You just never stop eating. I don't know. But anyway, you're going to eat and drink. Heaven is a physical place. That's the idea. But here's the key. Here's the key. You will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I'm just giving that to you as a special case study of how he encouraged the disciples that were fighting with each other on earth. He said, have you forgotten what prepared for you in heaven? Each one of you are going to be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. And so maybe some of us are going to be ruling over the 2 tribes of Goa. I don't know, you know. But the point is, if you're faithful in small things, he will give you much responsibility there in heaven. That's why Paul says, don't give up your labor. 1 Corinthians 15 is not in vain in the Lord. And one of the reasons why it's not in vain is he's going to reward you with rule and authority. Why are you fighting? He's saying, are you not competent? In verse 2, are you not worthy? Maybe some of your Bible translations say literally that Greek word is you're making a fool of yourself. You're dishonoring yourself. In making us saints of the nations, rulers of the nations, when we're fighting about small pieces of property and flats and scooters and cows, he's saying, you're just acting dumb. It's just stupid. You're forgetting the wealth that God has prepared for those who love him. And you're trying to choke your brother for that small 10 rupee coin, you know? when you've got millions in the bank? That's the issue. God has given us the wisdom to judge the nations. We are able to, literally at the end of that verse it says to constitute the smallest law courts. That word to constitute is not there in the Greek, and you can translate it in this way. We are literally able to be over the smallest cases in this earth in the church. We don't need to go out to the world. We have the ability now to rule one another with God's word. We don't need the word of man to help us decide disputes with one another. We will have disputes, follow the process of Matthew 18, and ultimately come even to the leaders of the church. And if they apply the word of God, there will be solutions for your life even today that will help you to not be selfish, but to be Christ-centered, even in how you decide disputes with another brother or sister. Romans 15, verse 14 says, concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish and judge one another. Do you believe that? Then why would you run to court? You see? Paul says we have the wisdom. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Paul reminds us it's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. We shall reign with him. Keep that in mind. Verse 3, he goes on to say, do you not know? He's saying, I don't think that's enough. Are you getting excited about judging the nations and judging other people? You know, there's going to be different responsibilities in heaven. If you've been faithful in little, then you're probably going to be judged by another brother or sister. That's just going to be the way it is. But in heaven, there's going to be no competition, no fighting. Different ones of us will be given different responsibilities of rule and administration in heaven based on the way we live for Jesus here. Many Christians say to me, I don't think it matters what I do for Jesus here. Of course it does. Not in terms of salvation. We're all saved by the grace of God through Calvary. But in terms of reward, there's going to be multiple degrees of differences in heaven. You better believe it. What you do here, your labor for the Lord matters. And so Paul goes on to say, I hope you're excited about that. But verse 3, don't you know that you're also going to be judging angels? You're saying, what? We're going to judge angels? Now, there's been some debate by commentators over what this means. And some have said, well, that means we're going to judge fallen angels. I don't think so. Fallen angels are already judged and are going to be judged by who? The Lord. I think what Paul is talking about, and I think very clearly is, as you look at a few other references, he's talking about the fact that in heaven, Gabriel and Michael and all the hosts of angels after Jesus Christ, don't think you're going to be equal to Jesus Christ, but after Jesus Christ, they're going to come to you for commands. And you're going to direct them because you're going to be administrating, right? If you're in charge of Goa, you need a battalion of angels to help you. And he's saying that not only are you going to be commanding the nations, you're also going to be, this word for judge here is literally the word for rule. And I hope some of you believers are pinching yourself and saying, I don't feel like I'm worthy to do this. God will make you worthy. He'll give you the mind to be worthy. We're going to rule over the holy angels one day. I hope you realize how rich you are in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. I hope you realize what a glorious inheritance, and we're just looking at a small glimpse of it this morning, that Jesus has prepared for those who love him. And I hope it helps you to stop trying to grab here on this earth. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. You know, how are we going to be judging the angels? Did you know that even today, angels see you as their masters? Did you know that? Where are you getting that from? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Some of you are waking up now. You know, I saw a few of you yawning earlier. Some of you are like, what? You know, Hebrews 1, verse 14. By the way, Sunday morning begins when? On Saturday night. Don't stay up watching movies and partying till 12 in the night and then giving the last fruits to the Lord, even in terms of your attention, all right? But Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all, who's that? Angels, ministering spirits sent out, and you should look at the Bible and look at these references, sent out to what? Render service. So So if they're serving, then somebody's their master, right? Who are they serving? Serving for the sake of those who will inherit salvation, you and me. You're saying, where are I don't see them. Today you're not going to see them because you're not ready for it yet. But in heaven you're going to see them and you're going to call them. You know? Lemon tea, please. You know, whatever. Angels. Today Timothy's our angel. But tomorrow we're going to get the actual angel serving us. And I don't think we're going to be carnal or selfish about it. I think there's going to be grand plans that God will reveal that we have to deal with. If you've been looking just after a small office for the Lord Jesus Christ, He might give you a whole planet to look after tomorrow, right? And you'll need some help. And who's your helper? The angels of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of you will, and there are thousands and thousands of them, and billions of them, and each one of you is going to get a battalion of angels if you've been responsible here. I dare say that some of you have been so busy grabbing this earth that you're going to be paupers in heaven. You'll be saved, as through the flames, but you walk into heaven through the flames with rags, you know? And it's because you're so busy in the courts in North Goa fighting for 10 rupees or whatever it is, you know? That parking guy, he cheated me, you know? It's not worth it. That's what Paul is saying. You have so much more. You have so much more. Why are you running after all these small things? He says, how much more in verse 3, the matters of this life? He's moving from the greater angels and the nations to the lesser. He's saying, in the small things of life, why are we going to the courts? Why can't we settle it with the gospel, with the word of God, with the attitude of Jesus Christ? Start practicing today to be a heavenly judge. You know, you got to pass the bar exam before you get to heaven. One day in heaven, you're going to be the judge of angels. You're going to be the judge of the nations. Are you practicing today and exercising some discernment and biblical thinking? Because the more you practice today, the better you'll be there. Are you exercising your mind through the wisdom of God's word so that one day you can be a good judge there? Otherwise, Michael will have to tell you, you forgot that verse, you know. You misused, you misinterpreted. You don't want that to happen. And so we want to get to the point where we're practiced in the mind of God. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 14 says this, solid food is for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained to make judgments about good and evil. How many of you can quickly say that's good, that's evil? And how many of you are like, oh, I got to go ask Pastor Sammy, I have no clue, you know, what to do. It's okay one or two times. But you don't always, see, we're not Catholic priests here. Always you have to come to us to get the answers to life. You have the answers to life here, brothers and sisters. Are you practicing it? I'm not here to be the one who makes decisions for you. If that's your view of the church, it's a very poor view of the church. We don't want to be a church like that. We want to be a church to help you people stand on your own feet in Christ's word. And once you do that, I can die and go to heaven, you know, as a happy man. I don't want to be spoon-feeding you. I want each one of you to become Bible study leaders in your own communities, in your own societies, filled with the Word of God and saying, we know how to discern good and evil because you're practicing to be a judge in heaven. And the more you're consumed with that, you're going to say, I don't have time for all the matters of this life, man. Really, seriously. Taxi driver, rickshaw driver cheated me. Let it go. You know, give him a tract and say, God bless you for cheating me. Tell him the truth and say, I love you, but I want you to know Jesus Christ. You know, that we become more interested in heavenly things when we start pursuing Him. And the court systems make you just this greedy beggar, right? We don't want to become like that. We don't want to become like that. Proverbs 2 verse 6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And then verse 9, then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. God wants us to become like that. It shouldn't be only Chris Williams and Stephen Williams and John MacArthur that have wisdom. It should be every common man and woman who knows Jesus Christ should have that kind of wisdom. And so it's a wrong destiny. when we take each other to court. Is that making sense? We're heavenly judges. Think that way. But not only is it a wrong destiny, but it gives the wrong message to the world. It's a worldly disgrace. When Christians are fighting, the world is laughing. That's the Christianity. I don't want any part of it, right? That's what happens. You want to know why a lot of people in the world are mocking Christianity? One reason is Christians fighting with one another. Jesus said the opposite is always a witness. By this will men know that you are my disciples if you show fighting for one another. No, by this will men know that you are my disciples if you show love for one another. And the court systems are the exact opposite of loving one another. Don't tell me I went to court to go give my brother a hug, you know. I went to court to get his money. And the world looks at that and say, we don't want anything with that kind of Christianity. We're actually more peaceful than them. They're just fighting with each other. I was with one of my PTS graduates, and he's in a mission compound in North India. And he's saying, you know, this mission compound started by missionaries 150 years ago. And they bought 8 acres of land, you know, probably for very little back then. And now it's, you know, crores and crores, right? 8 acres of land. And what are all the staff, that the ward boys and the ayahs and everything in this mission hospital doing? They're building their bungalows there. And they're filing tenancy cases against the mission to take and steal the land that was given to them as a gift from the mission. And he's saying, I don't know what to do. I mean, half our time is being spent fighting court cases with people that we've given gifts to. And this is the state of the evangelical church in India. That's just one small example. You think, you know, the Holy Spirit didn't know? He spoke to the Corinthian church. He's speaking to the Indian church today. And he's saying, you're making a disgrace of yourselves in the eyes of an unbelieving world who doesn't even fight that way. You fight more dirty than the unbelievers. And would you repent of that? It's a worldly disgrace, he says. It's a worldly disgrace when believers are fighting court cases with one another. The church is shamed in verses 4 and 5. He says in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 6, so if you have law courts dealing with the matters of life, the judicial courts of Corinth, and there were thousands of these courts, and what did they deal with? They deal with the matters concerning life. This is the second time he's used that phrase. If some of you are science majors, you know that in Greek there are basically two words for life. There's zoe, which refers to life that's biological, and then there's bios. And bios, actually, like biosphere, refers to those things that sustain life. That's the word that Paul uses here. Not biological, physiological life, but the things that support life are bios, okay? And he says matters of bios concern you. This is the same word that Jesus used when he's saying don't worry for the things of this life. What you should eat, what you should drink, don't worry about those things, right? What do courts deal with? They deal with bios issues. They deal with things that support life. Money, property, you know, farms. Maybe sometimes even children, I don't know, that we're fighting about matters of this life, money and possessions. And when we fight for those things, we're showing that our perspective is not the perspective of 2 Corinthians 4:18. When we live in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we're living truly as Christians. We look not at the things which are seen, bios, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. I praise God that I lived with a mother and father that followed, you know, the patterns of living by faith. They never asked anybody for money. And I remember, I think I've shared this with you many times, and I'm not sharing with this to boast, but just to show about the power of God, that he never lets the righteous go hungry or begging for bread. Is my dad actually had a good job in a school, and he quit that when he went into full-time ministry because he said, I want to dedicate my life to the church. And so we had to live in a 500 square feet home. But I never thought about it. I was happy. We didn't even have any walls in our home because it was so small. We had to put cupboards in our home to separate. This is the boys' room, this is the parents', but there's no walls, you know. We didn't even have a toilet or a bathroom in our house till many years later, till somebody said, "Don't you need a toilet?" And we were like, "We have an outhouse in the outside." And I never saw my dad or mom being unhappy, and me and my brother were never unhappy, because what they showed us is, even though we had very little of the things of this life, we had much of the things of Christ. Our house was always filled with two or three young people coming in to eat. My mom would throw a little extra water in the dal so that there would be, you know, somehow, you know, just multiply the food. But the more important thing is that we would be able to share Christ with these young people going to Armed Forces Medical College or Pune University. And that's how many of the DCCers were nurtured. Because we didn't have anything in this world, we had so much. But when you have too much of this world, you actually lose a lot. It's a spiritual exercise, brothers and sisters. What are you living on, the things that are seen or the things that are unseen? He says, do you appoint them, verse 4, as judges who have no account in the church? They don't understand the things that are unseen, and you're asking them to decide for you how to deal with the things that are seen? Do you see how dangerous that is? You know, I hope I'm not harping on a dead horse, but I think during the COVID pandemic, we saw how the courts of this world and the health departments of this world could not make decisions that were wholesome for the souls of people. Did you know that? I'm reading from the Wall Street Journal from 2 days ago. There was an interview with a doctor from Stanford, and he said this: from early on in the pandemic, the UN, they knew this before they were creating the lockdowns, and other organizations warned that through the lockdowns there were going to be 100 million people thrown into dire poverty that would start living on only $2 a day of income or less. And that's exactly what happened during the 2 years of lockdown. Tens of millions of people were thrown into dire poverty. Tens of million people, particularly in the poor countries in the third world, don't know where they're going to get the next meal. We are actually the rich here, okay? I'm not speaking to you. But you don't know about the laborers that were doing construction and different things in different parts of, particularly Mumbai. I went to Mumbai afterwards, and some of those guys were just in tears. They didn't have any jobs. 1 billion people were taken into poverty because a lot of poor countries reorganized their economies to fit into these mandates that were set by worldly judges that didn't think about the souls of people. Let me tell you a little bit more. The worst hurt people were children. This is, again, from the Wall Street Journal, from this doctor who also knows a little bit about health with children. He said, for instance, children, they dropped in their test scores. Social science evidence suggests that even short interruptions in children's schooling, a few months, can result in a lifetime of worse health, higher likelihood of poverty, unemployment, and depression. There's one estimate that suggested, and he's from the United States, that just the spring lockdowns alone will result in the United States in 5.5 million shorter life years for our children because of psychological depression, loneliness, not being around others. This doctor says it was an incredibly short-sighted policy that was only thinking about a virus but wasn't thinking about people's hearts and their well-being and even their psychology. I think of it as generational theft. It's really the young that have suffered the most, young and the poor. Well, that's what happens if you allow the world to intrude in how do you run your family and your children's schooling. And many of us just said, they're the government. We need to let them do whatever they want. No, we don't. I mean, they make laws that help us to think about how we live morally outside in terms of traffic and things like that, but don't let them intrude into how you manage your homes and your children and things like that, brothers and sisters. The church is shamed when it allows the world. And I think the biggest shame was when churches shut down. You know that American churches right now, I think even Indian churches, are struggling to find attendance now in their churches because people are getting used to sitting in their pajamas, drinking their coffee, and not dressing up and going to church. And they're like, okay, COVID's over, but I still like to be lazy. It was a spiritual matter. It wasn't a virus. It exposed the hearts of men. The church is shamed when we allow the world to take over spiritual issues. And we get into all kinds of foolishness when we allow the world that doesn't understand eternal things. They only understand bios. They don't understand pneuma. They don't understand the things of the Spirit of God. We can't allow them to dictate to us in all these matters. You see how dangerous that is? Paul says, I say this to your shame. I want you to be convicted by this. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous therefore and repent. Is it so, Paul says in verse 5, that there is not one among you? He can't believe this. That there's not one wise man. This is a church that said we had so much wisdom, but when it comes to fighting about money, you have no wisdom. He's being sarcastic with them. He's really teasing them. Who will be able to decide and determine? You know, this is the idea of helping and guiding. Matthew 16, verse 3, we can make decisions. Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees by saying, there will be a storm today because the sky is red and threatening, but you don't know how to discern the times. You don't know how to discern spiritual things. You know how to discern the weather. You know, church, I hope we're a community where there are some wise aunties and some wise uncles that when people struggle, that they can go to somebody here in this church and say, I'm struggling with this issue. Everybody can't come to me. And I don't need to know about everybody's issues because that's too much of a burden for me to bear. And I don't want to gossip about you. I want to know just, you know, the main things. But I think we need to be helping one another. Are there any wise older women and wise older men that can help one another so that when the church sees struggling members, they know that's the person I go to. She's the sister I go to. There's a need for this in the church. Paul says it should happen between the brethren. The world is going to make fun of us. It's a shame for the church when we can't deal with our own issues and we have to go to them to deal with our issues. We need to deal with our own issues. That's what Paul is saying. It's a shame to the wisdom of the Word of God when we don't use it to solve our problems. Because we know more than bios. Not only is the church shamed, but the world will mock. The world will mock. Brother goes to law. This is what was happening instead. With brother, they were literally biting and fighting with one another. 1 John 3:15, 3:14, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And I want you to catch this in verse 15. Everybody who hates his brother is a murderer. That's the biblical indictment on you. If you act in hate, and hate is taking them to court and fighting with them and showing spite towards them and not dealing with them in a reasonable way, you're a murderer. You're like Cain. You have that spirit in you. And you're doing that before unbelievers? How will they come to Christ when they see believers hating one another in this way? 1 Corinthians 15:33 and 34, I think you know it well. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded and stop sinning. I speak this to your shame. Paul is saying similarly, I hope that you're convicted. If some of you today are in court cases with believers, I hope today is the day of repentance. I hope today you can come back to a place where the gospel can shine in your life rather than selfishness. Some of you maybe even need to repent of cases that you have against unbelievers and just say, is it really worth it? I try to evaluate the only cases that I've been involved in is when there's a social issue where I can help somebody else. But if it's just for me, it's not worth it. The Lord will take care of me. But if somebody else is being abused, if somebody else is being persecuted, I might get involved in a court case with an unbeliever. But I don't want to even dare. I don't want to. Do you know how long it takes to even get through court cases? You know how much time in your life you waste on doing just useless things? I don't even want to talk to you about it. If some of you have been involved in it, you're going north-south. You know, those of you that don't know, you're like, I have no clue. God has blessed you that you have no clue about the mess of the court system in India. And try to stay out of it as much as possible. But not only is it a worldly disgrace, but it's a worthless defeat. You actually lose. You lose spiritual things when you fight for your human rights in the courts. You might gain something here, but you lose so much more. What do you lose? You lose a spiritual battle. Verse 7, he says, actually then, let me explain to you, as an apostle, as an inspired writer, what's really going on. He's saying, it's already a defeat for you. I don't know what your court case outcome is going to be, but you've already lost in your heart, Paul is saying. You've lost the battle for Christ in your heart. You see? You've begun to love things more than Christ. You have idols in your heart. You've already been defeated in your heart in going to court against a brother or sister. This word for defeat is the idea of a loss in a war. That is, that you were trying to gain a kingdom and you actually lost your own kingdom. Mark 8, verse 35 to 36 defines it for us in this way, in Jesus' words. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel, that's always the treasure that we run after, the gospel, shall save it. You know, just think about this. Even if you're fighting with an unbeliever in court, I want your land. I want your property. Oh, and by the way, Jesus loves you. And do you want to come to him as Lord and Savior? And they're going to slap you in the face, right? You've lost the gospel because of fighting for something small. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world in the court? Maybe the judge will rule in your favor, but what does it profit to gain the whole world and lose your soul? You have lawsuits, Paul says, with one another. And there he's implying that you're actually dividing the body of Christ. Instead, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, this should be our spiritual battle, right? Even when somebody is acting against us, I want to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you know that unity with another brother or sister is not something you produce? It's already been produced by who? By the Spirit. And you have to apply it. Sometimes we say there's no unity with that person. If they're saved, there's unity. You just have to discover it. Sometimes it might be a journey. But there's unity there. Because it's the unity of the Spirit. It's not your unity. There is one body and one Spirit. But not only have you lost a spiritual opportunity, a spiritual battle, but you've also lost a spiritual opportunity. And what is the spiritual opportunity? When you're cheated, do you know every time you're cheated by a brother or sister, it's a spiritual opportunity to show them that Jesus is sweeter than the world. That's the spiritual opportunity. And when you fight for the world, you're showing them, I love Jesus sometimes, but you know, at other times I like cake. You know, I like to have the things that are here. Sometimes I just have to forget about Jesus and I just have to sink my teeth into this world because, oh, it's so yummy. That's what you're saying. And you've lost an opportunity to show that goods and kindred, they may, you know, take away this body, they may kill also, but Jesus abides still with me. And he's precious to me. Those are the words of Martin Luther. Paul says, why not rather be wronged? The word for wronged is to be treated unrighteously, to be cheated, literally. Why don't you allow yourself to be cheated? It's worth it to be cheated so that you can tell that person, you're cheating me. But I live by a greater riches than all this, you know, money. I'm not going to be sitting here wasting half an hour fighting with you about this money. I would rather let you know about what is sweeter in my life, the Lord Jesus Christ, before I leave. You know that taxi driver in Chennai that's cheating you? Share with him about how Jesus is so much better than 100 rupees and say, here's the 100 rupees. Or here's the 500 rupees. I got cheated of 500 rupees this last time when I went to Chennai. I didn't even think about it till right now. But you get out of the airport, those guys are like vultures out there. But if you lose your sleep over it, I had forgotten about it till just right now. You know, you'd never have peace in this world. Forget, it's just 500 rupees. I know, you could buy things with 500 rupees, but it's so much better to move on and just move ahead with your life, you know? Because he wanted to fight. Why not rather be wrong? Why? Because didn't Jesus go to the cross in this way as our example? If Jesus said, no, justice, You know that we wouldn't have Calvary? 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. He didn't just suffer to save you, that's important, but he suffered for this reason also, leaving you an example that at times we need to suffer in this world because it's an unjust world. Don't lose sleep over it. Don't fight. Don't become a mean, grumpy old man or grumpy old woman. Even if you're 16 years old, you can become a grumpy old woman, okay? Because you're always fighting. Don't. Say your piece, and if they want to fight, say, God bless you. You need Jesus. And move on, you know? Leave the burning coals on their head. It's not worth it. It's not worth it, brothers and sisters. Some of you have so much steam coming out of your ears over all the stuff that's happening, and you just need to have the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You're losing an opportunity to grow in Christ and say he's sweeter. We're always demanding our rights because I believe, you know, the temptation is greater today because we are the most materialistic society in history. The amount of stuff you can have and you can fight over. And this is why most marriages have fights over these things, right? Talk about brothers or sisters fighting. It's usually over marriage. So my bank account, your bank account, my salary, your salary. I mean, some people, they can't have a happy marriage unless they have two separate bank accounts, you know? And then, you know, it's always this looking over the shoulder. That's my credit card. You know, what are you doing with my credit card? It's the Lord's money. Why not rather be defrauded, he goes on to say. Literally, to be robbed. That's the word. Losing the world is often gain. Clutching onto the world robs God of glory. Did you know that? When believers are holding on, you know? It's showing that God's not glorious in your life. But that money is glorious. It's like the nation of Israel. We put the gold in there. Golden calf came out. We'll worship the golden calf because the gold delivered us, you know. It was all the gold from Egypt, by the way. And that became their idol even a few days after being delivered by the living God. Money. The love of money. It's not evil, but it's the root of all kinds of evil. Matthew chapter 5, verse 40, Jesus said this, if anyone wants to sue you, and take your shirt, say, you know, I have a suit also, my wedding suit. Do you want it? God loves you. God bless you. You know, you want anything else? Cup of chai? You know, and just shock them with the kindness of Christ, because that's his attitude. You see, those are Jesus' words, and it's in the context of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and the Pharisees. You know, you punch me in my eye, I'll punch you twice in your eye. You know, that's the way we work. And he's like, that's not the gospel. But we become like modern day Pharisees because we love money and the things of this earth so much. On the contrary, he says, you yourselves are wronging. You, instead of being wronged, you're wronging others. Instead of being robbed, you're robbing others in the church. Instead of when the offering bag comes out, money going in, money's going out. You know, I don't know what's going on. That's what he's saying. Sometimes in some churches that actually happens. They put their hand in, you know. And that's how people are. They're taking more from the church than they're giving. And he's saying, how can you be somebody that says you love Jesus Christ when you love money? And that's ultimately, it's so practical. That's the issue when we make it all sanctified, you know. Well, it's the law. I'm going to court. No, it's greed. It's greed. That's how simple the Holy Spirit makes it. Proverbs 15:17, some of you need to put this on your dining table. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox with hatred in it. You've got those fattened oxes after killing people, right, in the courts. And he's saying, it's not worth it. You're miserable. Nobody wants you. Nobody loves you. It's better that you lost everything. Your neighbor's eating the fattened ox. And you're there with a bowl of bhaji, you know. But you got love in your house. Ultimately, love for Jesus Christ. He's saying that house is much more of a castle than the house with the fattened ox. Now, it'd be great if you have a fattened ox and love. But, you know, that doesn't happen so often in this world.
It's not normally the portion of this world. Benjamin Franklin said it this way. I think he's right about this. Contentment makes poor men rich. Discontentment makes rich men poor. But ultimately, Christ makes poor men rich. And let's live in light of who He is. He's so much sweeter than all this world can offer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for the treasure that You have given to us, the inheritance that we have because of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, how that helps us to lose our attachments with this world and the things of this world and being greedy and making idols out of our possessions and then fighting when people cheat us, because they will. They will defraud us in this world. When we buy homes, when we buy possessions, almost immediately we're inserted into a world that is dishonest. Lord, help us to be discerning and to be careful, but Lord, help us to not invest so much time in these things that we lose sight of the gospel and we lose sight of living in peace and living in contentment and living in love. Help our church, Lord, to grow in making You our ultimate prize. And through that, Lord, give us a great joy, as Paul had even in the midst of a jail in Philippians where he was stripped of everything. He said, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Make that our heart's cry. We ask in Your precious name. Amen.